turn with me to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. Again, verses 21 through 41, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 41, we consider again the cross of Jesus. Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him, that's Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now we have considered together, first of all, in verse 21, the bearing of the cross by Simon of Cyrene. And secondly, in verse 22, we have considered together the place of the cross, which is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And now tonight, we begin to examine the events of the cross from 23 through 41. Verses 23 through 41. Now, will you notice that there are numerous events pertaining to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I actually went through and counted about 13 of them. So, notice, will you, with me, first of all, number one, in verse 23, the offering of wine and myrrh. Secondly, verse 24, the crucifying and dividing of the garments of Jesus and the casting of lots. Verse 25, the time of the crucifixion. Verse 26, the inscription by Pilate. Verse 27, the two thieves crucified. Number 6, in verses 28 through 32, the mockery of those who passed by, including the two thieves. Number 7, verse 33, the time of darkness. Number 8, verse 34, the cry of abandonment. Number 9, verses 35 and 36, the response of bystanders to the cry of our Lord Jesus. Number 10, the final cry of our Lord in verse 37. Number 11, the curtain torn in the temple, verse 38. Number 12, the response by the Roman centurion, verse 39. And then finally, number 13, verses 40 and 41, the women who followed Jesus and ministered to him, they were watching from afar. Every single one of those events is absolutely crucial and necessary. In fact, Mark must have thought so because he included them, did he not, in this very passage in his gospel. Some of the events may be regarded by us in a much deeper way than some of the other events that we take for granted. For instance, notice in verses 33 and 34, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour from the sixth hour. So this period, 3 hours of darkness, is of course very, very significant. You will notice that Jesus cries with a loud voice, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? Then notice in verses 37 and 38, the final cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which resulted in the tearing of the curtains in the temple, or the veil in the temple, from top to bottom. There's a connection there. And then notice verse 39, the statement by the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, as I have said so many, many times, the cross is the centerpiece, is it not, of God's design and God's purpose and God's redemptive plan. In fact, the cross is the focal point of all of humanity, of all of human history. It is centered in the death, in the cross work of Jesus. And the disciples are, when you consider the disciples with respect to the events that take place at the cross, they are very surprised and they are very heartbroken by what has happened to their Lord. And these events have been happening in a rapid, with rapidity, if I can say, beginning from when they had gone into Gethsemane. The crowd has come, Jesus has been arrested, taken before the Jewish leadership, taken before Pilate, condemned to death, and they've dragged him out to Golgotha. Not a great period of time. Just the previous night, they were sitting around a table with their Lord, worshiping together, thinking over the Passover, and staggeringly enough, in the morning, Jesus is crucified. So the disciples are heartbroken. The disciples are surprised. Yet every one of these events in verses 23 through 41, every one of them leading up to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, are orchestrated by God, ultimately. Orchestrated by God. In fact, the death of Jesus did not surprise the Father, did it? In fact, the death of Jesus is because the Father has planned it. With the Son, with the Spirit, the eternal purposes and counsels of God have been that the Son of God would be the one to pay redemption's price. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to give himself. And so God, in his sovereign purposes, is the one who has designed salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father has determined whom he will call, whom he will bring, and the Son has determined that he will pay for their sins and redeem them, and the Spirit has determined that he will apply redemption to those whom the Father has loved from all eternity and whom the Son has loved and died for. So these events of the cross, the death of our Lord Jesus, are in the plan and the purposes of God. They have not taken God by surprise. In fact, the death of Jesus, we must say, is ultimately only the plan of God. The Romans, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, all of them just fit in to the purpose and the plan of God. So all of human history, from the fall of Adam in the beginning until this period of time, have been directed to this end by God himself. And all of the human history of all of the nations in the world, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, all of their history and all the other nations in the world, including Israel's nation as a nation and its purposes in the covenant plans of God, all of them have been swept up by God in his purpose and his plan, culminating now, on this day, according to Mark, in the plan and the purpose of God. God is not surprised. God has long purposed from eternity past to bring these events to pass. They have been directed by God. Alan Stibbs, who is a British commentator, he said that this one event of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final revelation of both the character and the consequence of human sin and the wonder and sacrifice of divine love. And so you see the wickedness of humanity and you see the glorious wonder and love of God at the cross. And so at the cross, on all display for all to see, is the depravity of humanity. Even the robbers who are crucified with Jesus are there because of their guilt and their sin. But not the one who is crucified in the middle. He alone is without sin, but he takes upon himself the sin of all that he has come to die and pay redemption's price for. And so there you see the wonder of the love of God and the mercy of God at the cross. So at the cross, God meets man and man meets God at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the great cosmic collision in human history. This is where all things have been directed to and to this end. It is the meeting place of sin and death with love and forgiveness. The cross of our Lord Jesus. In fact, this is it not precisely the fulfilling of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? When God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the fulfillment of that first gospel promise given so long ago. So, we come now to this passage, the events of the passage. I want to consider with you tonight verse 23, the offering of wine mixed with myrrh. Notice in verse 23 that Mark makes clear that Jesus was offered this drink. They offered him. Jesus is offered the drink. And will you notice in particular that he is offered the drink before he is actually crucified? Because verse 24 says, and they crucified him. So the offering of drink, the wine mixed with the myrrh, is made just prior to the actual nailing of our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And so as they come to Golgotha, Simon of Cyrene has carried the crossbeam of the cross. He has come to Golgotha, and there the crossbeam is laid down, and there Jesus, before they nail him to the cross, they offer him this drink of wine mixed with myrrh. In fact, the word mixed does not really suggest what this is consisting of. There was one word in the Greek text, it means to flavor with myrrh. It is wine flavored with myrrh. Not wine and myrrh just mixed together or mingled together, just two separate things, but the flavoring of the myrrh is added to the wine. Wine mixed with myrrh. One word in the Greek text which means all of that, to flavor with myrrh. And it seems as though the offering of this drink was a common practice before execution. That they offered the victims, so no doubt the Roman, the robbers that will be crucified with Jesus were also offered this drink. In fact, the Babylonian Talmud, which is Jewish writing, said this, that when one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses, for it is written, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter in soul. Which, of course, by the way, comes from Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 6. Apparently, also, there's a tradition that the women of Jerusalem used to give this mixture to condemned prisoners in accordance with what they believed was obedience to Proverbs 31 and verse 6. In Psalm 69, which is one of the great messianic psalms, verse 21 of Psalm 69, a messianic prophecy referring to this event, in verse 36 particularly also, it says this, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave sour wine to drink. And you'll notice in verse 36 of this passage, someone filled a sponge with sour wine. And I think the Psalm 69 is referring to that rather than to this in verse 23 that we have before us. Now, supposedly, wine mixed with myrrh was supposed to have a narcotic effect, to numb the senses so that you didn't feel the pain as much as perhaps you might have. But there is absolutely uncertainty as to whether myrrh was actually possessive of the properties of being a narcotic or anesthetizing the person who would be given this drink. Certainly, enough wine given to someone might have helped them. There's no question about that. It's probably possible, though, that people in the first century believed in the fact that the mixture did enable a narcotic effect to take place upon the person who drank it. But medically speaking, today, medically speaking, there is a great deal of uncertainty as to the properties of myrrh mixed with wine as a narcotic. We must infer that the refusal by Jesus to drink it was in relation to the senses being dulled. Too much myrrh, by the way, would have made the drink very bitter. So maybe Jesus, it was too bitter, and as he tasted it, he refused it. That is an option that many consider. But a slight addition, as the word suggests, flavoring with myrrh, seems to provide only a sort of flavor to the wine that he is given. Now Mark has already mentioned, has he not, the cup that Jesus would drink. For instance, Mark 10 verse 38 and 39, you remember those two disciples, James and John, came to Jesus with their mother and asked him for some special privileges. We would like to sit one on your right and one on your left. Jesus asked, can you drink the cup that I must drink and be baptized with the baptism that I must be baptized with? Oh yeah, oh yes, sure we can. Yes we can. You will indeed, Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup. But to sit on my right and my left, that's not for me to give. That's for the Father to determine. So they would certainly be included in whatever this drinking of the cup entailed. And not only that, but in Mark 14 verse 36, when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, you remember what he prayed, Father, or Abba Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention the drinking of this cup. If this mixture then that is given to Jesus did have a numbing effect or a narcotic effect, then refusal by our Lord would indicate that Jesus desired to have full control of all of his faculties at that particular time. That's what it would indicate. If myrrh mixed in with wine had this effect upon an individual, the fact that Jesus refuses that would imply that he wishes to be in full possession of all of his faculties that he may deal with the issues at the cross. And thus, the Lord Jesus, if that is true, is desirous of experiencing to the full experience of physical pain, and to allow as far as possible to think clearly so that he may fulfill Old Testament scripture as he does at the cross, and that he may also be in complete control of his faculties as he performs certain functions from the cross, like giving his mother to John the disciple and so on. Now you remember in the scriptures there are seven sayings by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Number one, there is the saying of forgiveness in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they were nailing our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. There is secondly the word of salvation in Luke 23 also. Truly I say to you, you remember to the dying thief, you will be with me this day in paradise. The word of salvation. There is the word of affection. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother, as the Lord Jesus said to John the disciple. Number four, there is the word of anguish, which we have right in our text as we have read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Number five, the word of suffering. John 19, I thirst, Jesus said. And number six, the word of victory. It is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek text, John 19. And number seven, the word of contentment. Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit, in Luke chapter 23. Jesus is going to need all of his faculties. Though he has been brutalized and is in great pain physically, we see that from the mockery of the soldiers and the scourging that was rendered to him in such a way that he was unable to carry his cross. And Simon of Cyrene had to be compelled. Even in the midst of all of that, Jesus desires to have control of his faculties and his senses so that he can fulfill Scripture and that he might be able to perform certain functions. So he's going to need mental resources. He's going to need physical resources to say these things and to know why he said them. I was just reading earlier today an account of an event that took place in 2008, the climbing of K2. K2 is the second highest mountain in the world, just about 800 feet short of Mount Everest. And it talks about the fact that you suffer hypoxia when you get up into the altitude above 26,000 feet and you're unable to breathe, you're unable to think straight, you stagger, your mental faculties are gone. So unless you have oxygen with you, which in and of itself doesn't really help that much, is a great trouble if you get in, there's great problems if you get into trouble, lack of air, lack of oxygen, that affects the body. Jesus needs to have complete control of his mental faculties and his physical faculties as far as possible. And so if wine mixed with myrrh is intended to numb his senses, the Lord Jesus' refusal to take it, and as we shall see, the refusal by Jesus is not just a one-time refusal. The word implies and the tense implies that he refused it again and again as they tried to give it to him. He adamantly refused to take this mixture, this wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh is an aromatic resinous gum which comes from a small tree-like shrub, Comophora myrrha, natively found in Arabia and some parts of northern Africa. It is used ultimately for flavoring and for fragrance. You recall that at the birth of Jesus, one of the gifts given along with frankincense and gold was myrrh itself. So it was highly prized, highly valued, highly treasured. Myrrh has been called the balm of Gilead or the balsam of Mecca, this substance myrrh. Traditional Chinese medicine, by the way, makes much use of myrrh, but of course Chinese medicine makes much use of everything. And it has apparently an effect on the blood, blood moving powers supposedly. In Western medicine, myrrh has been found in toothpaste and mouthwash for the prevention of tooth decay and gum disease. Veterinary medicine makes a lot of use of myrrh in terms of wounds and the healing of wounds, especially in horses. And so on. Not only that, but the Egyptians used myrrh to embalm their mummies. You remember in Esther chapter 2, and I think it's verse 12, that for a period of 6 months, Esther used the oil of myrrh as part of her beauty preparations every day. And maybe you ladies would like to try that. I don't know what it would do to you. But it was used. So myrrh has a number of applications, right? That's the point. It has a number of applications, but its predominant use is fragrance or flavor. And so that's why it's added just a little bit to wine to give that wine a flavor. Now remember, wine, of course, traditionally is watered down in New Testament times compared to our wine. Our wines have and spirits have a much higher alcohol content than they did in the first century. In the first century, it was common to drink wine much more than it is in our sense as a drink, and you could drink it. You'd have to drink an awful lot in order to become drunk as opposed to our mixtures today. Nicodemus, when Jesus was taken down from the cross with Joseph of Arimathea, anointed the body of Jesus with aloes and myrrh, about 75 pounds weight worth, which was an awful amount. I mean, a significant amount and highly valued, John chapter 19. So if the mixture of wine mixed with myrrh was to have this numbing effect, this benumbing of the senses, if it was to have that, the point of the passage is Jesus refused it. That's the point. They offered, he refused to take it, he refused to receive it. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had made a prophetic statement about himself in Mark chapter 14 and 25, which was about the cup, when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Some people feel, well, you see, the reason Jesus refused it was because he said, "I will not drink it again." But the point of that text in Mark 14 was to Jesus saying, "I will not drink it again with you," of course, the fruit of the vine, "until that day comes when I drink it with you in the kingdom." Some commentators see this giving of the wine mixed with myrrh as a continuation of the mockery by the Roman soldiers. The subject, they, notice verse 23, "and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh," is tied, of course, to verse 22, "they brought him to Golgotha," the place of the skull, which is tied to verse 21, "they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross," and "they," of course, comes out of verses 16 through 20, which refer to the Roman soldiers. So I think the subject of the passage, "they offered him, they brought him wine mixed with myrrh," is without question the soldiers. And I think the text makes it clear that the soldiers were the ones who did this, whether as an act of kindness or an act of humiliation, that is difficult to say. The text doesn't say anything. Now, soldiers, of course, certainly might not be inclined to reduce anybody's pain. Roman soldiers would have had no need to reduce a suffering prisoner's pain or alleviate it or reduce it or lessen it. Perhaps it was the woman, as the tradition says, of Jerusalem, who in amongst the soldiers tried to get the soldiers to offer Jesus. And maybe one of them somehow took the mixture and tried to give it to Jesus at the urging of the woman of Jerusalem. We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh and that he did not take it. So the Lord Jesus Christ offered this wine, refuses it. One of the great commentators on the New Testament, by a man by the name of Lenski, says he holds that the offer of the drink was not intended as an act of mercy on the part of the soldiers, but was done to make their labor of crucifixion easier. So instead of the victim struggling because he's about to be nailed, they give them this mixture which makes them numb, and then they just lose their senses and they are able to perform crucifixion easier. But he's about the only one that I found that says that sort of thing. So the fact that the act of crucifying, notice verse 24, "and they crucified him," the fact that the act of crucifying the Lord Jesus is spoken of very tersely. Notice how the text says it, verse 24, "and they crucified him." In those words, Mark just tells us that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That may lend some credence to the idea that the soldiers, their labor was made easier by the offer of the wine. But the point again is, Jesus did not take the wine. Jesus did not take the wine. We also must say that there would have been no struggle on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has now come to the part where he willingly has acquiesced to the will of the Father, and he will give himself in suffering willingly before men in order to fulfill the purposes of God. This refusal by Jesus to drink this mixture is a definite refusal, because the aorist tense points to the definite and fixed refusal. And as I said earlier, it would also point to the fact that it would appear that they tried to give Jesus over and over again this mixture, but our Lord refused to drink it. Matthew tells us, interestingly, that Jesus tasted the drink. He tasted the drink. And having tasted the drink, he refused it. And Matthew in his gospel uses the word gall, G-A-L-L, gall instead of myrrh. And there's a difference, of course, between gall and myrrh. Gall is the word from which we get bile, the product of the gall bladder. And bile, of course, produced a very bitter taste. In fact, the Bible uses the word wormwood and gall, which expresses the bitterness of an experience, whatever that experience might be. So, for instance, Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me gall for my meat." That's the King James Version. "They gave me gall for my meat." And Psalm 69, of course, is pointing out that the righteous sufferer is ill-treated because of his loyalty to God, to do the will of God. So Jesus willingly is there to bear the sufferings that come his way. They gave me gall for my meat. It is possible that the gall that Matthew speaks of was actually the myrrh that Mark is referring to. Gall was bitter, but you would have to use too much myrrh in order to make the drink or the mixture bitter. It's also possible that both gall and myrrh were used together, and that the gall was the narcotic. The gall was the narcotic, and the myrrh was the flavorant that was used. It's possible. It may be that Matthew himself was thinking in terms only of the Psalm 69 verse 21 passage, which mentions gall, when in fact it was only myrrh that was actually in the drink, according to Mark. That is also possible. The idea of bitterness is connected to both gall and myrrh. And so the point of the passage is, or the point of myrrh and gall, is that it is bitter. And you add that to something too much in some certain instances, it becomes too bitter to drink. The refusal by Jesus to drink. Notice what the text says. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And as Matthew says, having tasted it, he refused it. The refusal by the Lord Jesus would point out, would it not, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to taste the full extent, was prepared to taste the full extent, if I can spiritualize the passage, the bitterness of the experience of suffering and death. With no alleviation of the pain, no alleviation of the suffering. And so if the wine that is mixed with the myrrh is intended to be a thing that will help you ease the pain, lessen the pain, the point is our Lord Jesus refused that, and therefore does not have any lessening of the pain, is willing to take the pain, is willing to bear the pain, have no alleviation of the pain, prepared to take the full extent of the wrath and hatred of men. And ultimately, it is because of our sin that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to go through this and refuse this wine mixed with myrrh. Is not the refusal by Jesus, he refused to take it, he refused to receive it, is not the refusal of the Lord Jesus right here to drink this mixture a willingness by our Lord Jesus Christ to drink the cup that the Father has prepared for him? That was Gethsemane's cry, right? That was the prayer in Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup? This experience of suffering, this experience of death, this being an innocent, righteous sufferer who must bear the wrath of God, the sins of humanity, and pay the price. Jesus willing to do that, willing to drink this bitter cup. And so, here in just one verse, which is significant because the text of Scripture includes it, they offered our Lord Jesus Christ wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The hymn writer has put it like this: whatever curse was mine, he bore the wormwood and the gall. There in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. Lord Jesus, thou and none beside its bitterness could know, nor other tell thy joy's full tide that from that cup shall flow. The cup that Jesus drank was a cup of bitterness that is exemplified in the sufferings that he's willing to undergo in order to fulfill all that Scripture spoke of him in the Old Testament, that he must suffer the wrath of God and the sins of men and bear our sins in his body on the tree. Why did Jesus do that? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. That's the purpose of saving an individual. And if we are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the whole purpose of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we might be changed, that we might be a transformed people, that we might be sanctified day by day as a result of the finished work, the atoning work, the propitiating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the events of the cross, the very start of the events of crucifixion, before they actually crucify our Lord, He is given this drink to drink and He refuses to take it, which implies, I think, the desire to be in total full control of all that must come His way as He bears my sin and your sin at the cross. Oh, the willingness of the Son of God to die for sinners, to die in particular for you, to die in particular for me, 2,000 years ago, that the mind of Christ is centered upon the fact that He is bearing our sins in His body, knowing for whom He died and why He died for them, and willing to pay and to drink the cup that the Father had prepared. Oh, what grace and what mercy of Christ. Oh, what love is shown by our Lord Jesus in laying down His life for us. These are some of the events then that we shall continue to examine as we look at Mark chapter 15. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are only beginning to consider together the events of the cross, and already we see our Lord Jesus Christ indicating that He is prepared to endure whatever may come His way. And certainly, Father, we have to look back some 2,000 years ago, and we cannot with absolute accuracy say what all of these things, the wine mixed with the myrrh, would have done. But we know that our Lord Jesus refused it in particular. And though it may have been tried to have been administered over and over again, He refused to receive it. And therefore, Father, we conclude that our Lord Jesus Christ was desirous of being absolutely clear as to what He needed to do in being crucified on the cross. And we thank You for all that He said and all that He did at the cross and from the cross on our behalf. And we marvel at His consideration of others, and we marvel at His humiliation on our behalf, that we might enter into His kingdom through the suffering and the death that He died. Oh, how we give You thanks for a crucified Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And so we thank You for the death of our Lord Jesus. We thank You for His burial, and we thank You for His resurrection, and we thank You for His exaltation to Your right hand. We worship tonight a risen Lord Jesus Christ, exalted, crowned King, and He shall reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. How we thank You for the risen Lord Jesus. And so, Father, thank You for the Scriptures, which are our authority. We thank You for their sufficiency. We thank You for all that they mean to us. Help us, we pray, to read Your Word this week, to think on it and over it and in it, and to meditate on it. May it be our food day and night. So satisfy us, we pray, with the Word of God. Thank You for bringing us together as Your people. Thank You for this Lord's Day which You've given to us. And now, Father, as we go into this new week which lies before us, we ask that You would watch over us and care for us and direct our paths, be with us and keep us and bring glory to Your holy name in and through us, we pray. So we give You thanks for this Lord's Day. Take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us, we pray, and bless us. This we pray and ask and give You thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.